Well, I think you know where we are, but if you don't know, we are in the book of Romans, and we are in Romans chapter 8. See if I can get everything straight here. And we are going to be looking at verses 31 through 39 today and hope to get through that. But there's no promise that next week we won't be back in Romans 8. So there's just a lot here. It's just so complete as we look at the gospel and how it's presented. First of all, the book of Romans as a whole, but now in the book or the eighth chapter, we just see the gospel so well presented and so complete here. So I want to read verses 1 through 39, and we'll go back and pick up in verse 31. But let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we pray your blessing on our time together in your word. Lord, we pray that you would work among us, that you would reveal yourself to us through your word and by the illuminating power of your spirit. Father, may we grasp today a truth perhaps that we have not thought about, or a truth that we have not seen the depths of. Lord, grow us up in you. Show us what it means to be your child. Show us what it means to walk with you. Show us the assurance that we have and the salvation that we have in Christ. And Father, we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits eagerly, longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that this creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purposes. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, Him He also called, and whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as I said, we're going to be looking at those first several verses, or those last several verses, beginning in verse 31. But I want you to take note of something, and really, I could say what I'm about to say in this first paragraph, and it covers it all. That is, my thought in all of these last several verses comes down to verse 38, where Paul says, "For I am sure." For I am sure. He had a cause for confidence. He was absolutely sure. He had no doubts. Of course, we know he was speaking and writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. But Paul was completely sure of certain things, and we're going to talk about those things. So what it really comes down to is to answer the question, why was Paul so sure? What was Paul's security? Why was he so sure that the salvation that he preached, that the ones to whom he was speaking, who had received the Spirit of God, who were truly born-again believers in Jesus Christ, why could he preach with assurance that all that would come to pass and that they would ultimately be saved and spend eternity with the Lord? How could he be so sure? And really, I think you could take so much of what's in Romans 8 and simply say it this way, that he was sure because it is whose work? It is God's work. It is God's work. That's why he was so sure. Now, if he had thought that their salvation depended upon them in any way, if he thought his own salvation depended on his own working, he could not say these words, "For I am sure." Or, "I am confident." He had no doubts whatsoever. But salvation, we need to be reminded continually, is a work of God. It's a work of God from beginning to end. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus," listen, "the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." He is the author. Other translations say He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Paul was so sure because he knew the author. He knew who he was. He knew whose work this was. And so it caused him to live a life of complete confidence. He was confident in what the Lord was doing in their lives. He was confident that He would begin or finish what He had begun. And what does Philippians say? I know that He who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. He knew it. So he could preach it. That's why he could say what he says in verses 31 through 39. But just because God said it, why does that make it a surety to Paul? Because Paul knew the God of whom he spoke. And he knows that, as we're told in Colossians, that speaking of Christ, he said, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He knows that the God that he serves is the true and the living God. He knows that, as we're told in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. By the way, I believe, and I think I've shared it with you before, I think that's one of the most powerful, I believe it's 10 words in the English language. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That says so much about what we need to know about who God is. And the God who is the author and the finisher of our faith. The one who has brought about salvation. In that verse, we see God's eternality. It says, in the beginning, God. He was already there. And if you say someone is eternal, you have to also believe that he is immutable, because that which is eternal cannot change. And then we also see his omnipotence in that verse, in that he spoke the world into existence out of nothing. He didn't take ingredients even, which would have been a task in itself. He didn't take ingredients and put them together. He made the ingredients. He spoke it out of nothing. By the word of His power, He just spoke it into existence. And then, certainly, if He is able to speak it into existence, He is able to control it. He is sovereign. We see the sovereignty of God in those verses. It is just an amazing thing to think of the God we serve. And Paul, in this chapter, he shares with us that God is at work in the work of salvation. And not only God the Father, but we see God the Son in this chapter. And we also see God the Spirit in this chapter. So the Trinity is working on our behalf. Paul is three times confident because he has God the Father, he has God the Son, and he has God the Spirit, who is working, has worked, and is working on our behalf to bring about our salvation now and to the end. He who began a good work in us will complete it. So let's just look at a few verses earlier in the chapter dealing with, we see the Trinity at work. First of all, verses 1 through 4, I believe we see the Father at work. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of Christ, Spirit of life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. God sent His Son. We see right away. And I may not have these quite in the right order, but perhaps in the order of the text. So in verses 1 through 4, we see the Father at work in sending His Son. And then we see the Father at work in verses 29 through 33. And this is not a complete list of how you could break this down. Now, speaking of God, let's back up to verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So this is the work of the Father. First of all, he has chosen us. We see the word in our passage for today, down in verse, I'll skip down to verse 33. It talks about us being God's elect. You know, he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. But in verse 29, we see the word foreknow, that he foreknew us. And it's been mentioned already a couple of times. But the fact is, this is not a simply a knowing ahead of time. Notice what it says. It doesn't say that he knew facts about us ahead of time. It says he knew us ahead of time. There is a world of difference in those two statements. He knew you and I as his children before the world began. And if we think about the character and nature of God, and we think about his decrees and the fact that he is eternal and unchangeable, do you know that God never changes? We know that. Do you know that God never comes up with a new idea? That sounds bad. We think it's cool when we come up with a new idea. But God never comes up with a new idea. His thoughts are eternal. His thoughts are as eternal as he is. His decrees and his purposes are as eternal as he is. Now, they're expressed in ways that make some sense to us, and that he chose us. But the fact is, we have always been the chosen of God. You and I have always been in the mind of God as his people. God worked when he foreknew us. He worked when he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. He knew us when he called us. He called us before the foundation of the world, and he justified us even before the foundation of the world. These things were complete in the mind of God, in the purposes of God, in the decrees of God before the world began. And we've also already said that God is unchanging and immutable. So think of the assurance that that brings. That we are eternally in the mind of God and he never changes. He never changes. So we see God at work. And we see the Spirit of God at work. In verse 26 it says, "Likewise the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we ought to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." The Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, is interceding on our behalf, is praying for us according to the will of God, that God's purposes might be done in our life. So we have God the Father at work, we have the Spirit at work, and then just pick one. Verse 34, we see the Son at work. Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He is interceding for us right now. And our standing before the Father is sure because of the work of the Son and the intercession of the Son. And we see the Spirit of God. We just see the Trinity of God at work in your life, in your salvation, in your sanctification, in your preservation. That's why Paul can say later on, "I am sure." Because the Trinity is at work. It is a work of God. Therefore, Paul can say the things that he says in these verses. He says in verse 31, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" The God we just described, the holy, sovereign, creator, and sustainer of the universe, he is for us. Think about that. He is for us. Perhaps once we could say, in time and space, He was against us. And He's against everyone who does not know Him. But this God, the all-powerful, sovereign of the universe, is for us. And if He is for us, who can be against us? And it goes on again and says how He worked on our behalf, how He, in one way, was for us, perhaps the main way, and in some way the only way. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He also not with Him graciously give us all things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. We're the elect of God. I want to tell you, we cannot lose. We cannot lose. Because it is God. Again, that expresses it so well. This is a work of God. It is God who justifies. You stand before God in good standing today because He justified you. And it's by grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ. And our sins have been dealt with. It is God who justifies. And we all agree that there is one God. There is one God. There is no other. There aren't two gods battling for our souls. Now, we have Satan, but you understand Satan's a created being. He's nothing. And if God justifies, who can condemn? No one can condemn. In Daniel, I just want to read this. I perhaps should have read it earlier, but it's Nebuchadnezzar's declaration and just speaks of God's majesty in my mind. It says in chapter 4, verses 34 through 36, he says, "At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Listen, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand." If God justifies, who can condemn? Nobody. Nobody can condemn. Christ Jesus is the one who died, back in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, He was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. So, on account of these things, Paul is confident and he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Now let's look at these things. He's saying none of these things in this list shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in today's world, you know, you look at what happened yesterday in France. I'm sure you've all heard of that, heard of what's going on, unless you're living under a rock somewhere, because it's been everywhere. That can cause us to fear. But it should not. If we have that eternal perspective that we've mentioned, that eternal perspective, but it says nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. If He is our treasure, as we've been looking at on Wednesday night, and our life is not our treasure, our possessions are not our treasure, our family is not our treasure, but Christ Himself is our treasure, who shall separate us from the love? None. It says, shall persecution or tribulation starts, and that could be a general tribulation. It could be speaking of many different things. It can be speaking of specific things about being under tribulation or coming against us because of our faith. But it can also be in general anything that's going on in your life that is troubling. anything that brings pain, anything that brings suffering. He says, shall tribulation? No. And it's a rhetorical question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Absolutely not. See, what ISIS, I think it was Tom who said, this is a while back, and we were just sitting around back in the back talking one of our fellowship times. And I don't want to put words in his mouth so he can correct me later if I'm wrong. But he said something to the effect, so what if they come over here and chop our heads off? We win. We win. So tribulation, no matter what we are going through, no matter how hard it gets, if our treasure is Christ and we belong to Him, it cannot separate us from the love of Christ. And shall distress, it says tribulation or distress. Now, those words in our thinking seem pretty close. But the word distress, I read, has something to do with when you're closed in, when you're boxed in, and there's no place else to go. You know, and that could apply to many situations, sickness, when you're facing death. It could talk about, be financial. It could be, you know, just that hardship to where you're feeling closed in and you have no hope, no place else to go. Shall this separate you from the love of Christ? Absolutely not. And here we have very specifically persecution. Shall when the world comes against us, will they ever separate us? No. And there are people in the world today who have no clue what peace in this world is. You know, we're very spoiled. We know that. I mean, I'm thankful. I am thankful. But there may come a time when we truly will suffer. Suffer unimaginable things like we see going on in other parts of the world because of our faith. You know, the Scripture really promises that we will be persecuted. And so really, when we see persecution come, we should rejoice because we see the Scriptures being fulfilled. But persecution has come or will come, but it cannot take anything away from us that is eternal. You know, people, sometimes we get, and I do the same thing, we get concerned about the political situation we're in, or they're going to take this from us, or they're going to take our guns from us, they're going to take, so what? My goodness. None of that is eternal. None of it. Our families are not eternal. If our families were taken from us in a situation of persecution or in any fashion, it cannot separate us from the love of Christ. You know, Karen and I have had discussions because of things that's going on in our extended family, and tried to be prepared and to prepare her and, you know, for the time when we're not together anymore. One of us is going to bury the other one, more than likely. But that's not where our hope lies. That's not where our surety lies. We knew when we got married, our marriage was temporary. There's a book out there called This Temporary Marriage. And I think Piper wrote that, something along that line. The fact is, even our marriage, we can be married for 80 years, but it's temporary. And the world and all the persecution cannot take away anything, though, that is eternal. They can take away my family, of course, under the providential hand of God. But they cannot take away my joy. They can't take away my salvation. They can't take away my hope of a future with Him. They cannot take it away. Nothing shall separate us. Or famine. Famine going on all over the world. And there are believers there. Remember, see, I've struggled with that question in my mind because it says He will provide all your needs according to His riches and glory. And we've been talking about it on Wednesday night. There is that paradox between not a hair of your head will be what? Taken away or whatever. And yet, for His sake, it says we will be persecuted. And there are people all over the world dying. They're dying in in persecution situations. They're dying in famine. And there are some among them who are believers. I'm sure there are. But even that cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Or nakedness, which goes along so much with poverty and just famine and destruction. Or danger. Or sword. None of these things can take away what we have in Christ. None of them can separate us. Not even the sword. Not even the sword. And he's speaking, of course, specifically here about those who are being killed for the sake of the gospel. It says, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Then he goes on in verse 37. "No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." We are more than conquerors. And I loved how the book brought it out that we're studying on Wednesday night. Don't waste your life. That we are more than conquerors. We don't just get through it. We don't just get past it. A conqueror is one, what did he say, that goes in and, you know, conquers his enemy, destroys them. But more than conqueror is one who goes in and those whom he has conquered now serve him. And all the things that go on in our lives, whether it's tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, we see in Scripture described as they are the things that grow us. They are the things that the Lord uses us to conform us to the image of His Son. 1 Peter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And he goes on. James chapter 1, what is it, verse 2. "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces," what, "endurance." And he goes on. And then in Romans chapter 5, "We exult in our tribulation." See, that is more than a conqueror. A conqueror is not simply one who gets through it, or is one that gets through it. More than a conqueror is one who those things work to the benefit of. And so we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And here again is the verse, the words that really just stuck in my mind in this whole passage. "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing would be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now let's just look at these very quickly, these things. Not even death. Now if you ask people, most people, if they would be honest with you, you would ask them what it is that they fear the most. And they're probably going to say death. They fear death. And you look around, you see the fear of death. You don't see very many people, maybe when you're 99 and it's just time. you may welcome it. But the world despises, in many ways, death. And they don't look forward to it. And they fear it. And we do all that we can. And I think we should, on some levels, as we, work to, I don't want to use this word, but I will use it because it has been abused. As we take dominion in the world, as men, God has told us to, told Adam and Eve, go out and take dominion, and have, I think in medicine and in technology and all these things, in a sense, we're taking dominion, and I think that's perhaps an obedience to the command of God in the beginning. But the world seeks to conquer death for the wrong reasons, because they fear what is on the other side. All they have is what's right here, they think. And little do they know. How often do you hear people say, talking about an unbeliever, "Well, they're not suffering anymore. Their suffering has only begun." if they don't know Christ. But fear, death is something that the world fears, and even we fear death in some on some levels. I know we do. But he tells us here that death, even death, will not separate us from the love of Christ. O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It talks about the law and the law being fulfilled. And let me read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This imperishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. You see this connection in Romans 8. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. But that sting of death is gone because death cannot separate us from the love of God. And it says, nor life. And that's kind of a puzzling statement. Neither death nor life. Perhaps he's saying simply, all the things of life, some of the things that we've talked about already, shall not separate us. Life shall not separate us. I had this thought come into my mind in regarding life and our desire to keep it as long as we can. I want to tell you, death, given our world, given the aging process, given the suffering that is here, to live forever in this state would be a curse. Would it not? But it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. But in Christ, death is perfect healing. So even life, since it is so temporary, shall never separate us from that eternity that we have in Him. Neither life, death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Today there's such a fad, and maybe not as much as it was for a while, but about angels. People will talk about angels, but deny Christ completely. And they talk about the power of angels and how the angels led them and how the angels appeared and how this and that took place. But they reject Christ altogether. But there is no doubt that angels do exist and that angels are powerful. But even they cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. Angels nor powers, and this could be talking about the demonic powers, Satan himself and all of his demons, nor height, nor depth, nor anything that is in heaven and on earth, in all of creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. Now, as we end, I just want to point out that I like that. You know, there are two types of beings in all existence. And that is those which are created and He who created. And there is nothing. This is God's work. This is Him bringing about salvation according to His eternal purposes and His eternal decrees. And there is nothing in creation, anything, that can separate us from Him. It's Him or creation. And He wins. There is nothing in all of creation, not even ourselves. You know that. Because I've had discussions with people and they'll say, no, nothing else can separate you, but you can separate yourself. No. What does this say? You know, those who believe that you can lose your salvation believe that you chose to walk with Him and you can choose not to walk with Him. But see, their foundation is wrong in that they don't believe it's really simply a work of God. They believe it's a work of God and creation, and that something in creation truly can separate them, and that is themselves. But we know that that is not true. So these are Paul's causes for confidence that we see in this passage, and there's so much more. And just pray the Lord will use it for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the assurance that we have. Lord, thank You for not leaving us on our own. Thank You for our assurance not coming from ourselves. But Lord, You are a sure foundation. And Lord, we just thank You. Thank You for all that we have in You. Thank You for salvation. Thank You for the sanctification process. Thank You for the struggles that we go through. But Lord, I also thank You that nothing will be able to separate us from You. Lord, use us for Your glory. Use Your creation for Your glory as You have determined. And we just give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.